Many of you are familiar with the ministry of Gary Carpenter, with Gary Carpenter and his ministry. And as you know, he and his wife Sue and Kathy and I are very good friends. Gary and Sue attend the prayer center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where Dave Roberson is the pastor. Well, I was, we're in contact a lot, emails and internet, through Skype, things like that, phone calls. And he and I were having a conversation. He was sharing with me that there at the prayer center over the years, a lot of people have left that church, a lot. And one of the reasons that they have left, let me start this a little bit differently. There are a lot of people who have left the prayer center, and the reason that they've given for leaving is that the ministry, the teaching, is too works-oriented, and that people are trying to earn their blessings from God through their works. And I know you might be thinking, what? Because some of you are familiar with that ministry. You're familiar with Gary's ministry, and you know that Gary's ministry is absolutely incompatible with a works mentality. So therefore, it would literally take a miracle of God for Gary and Sue to be in a part of a church like that. But even further, many of you are familiar with the ministry of the prayer center, and you've heard Pastor Dave's teachings, and you know those teachings are not works-oriented. Well, here's what they're calling works: prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. And what they're saying is, you teach that if we don't do those things, God will not bless us or anoint us. And that we have to do those things before God will give to us. Can you see the mentality? Okay. Well, you know, here's the thing. If a lot of people have left that church over the years, not just one mass exodus all at one time, if a lot of people have left that church over the years with that mindset, that means that, now listen closely here, any church who teaches those things faces the same type of scrutiny. You see what I mean? To where these things can be turned into works. Well, you know, if you teach this and you say, if we don't do these things, then we can't. And that if we do these things, then God will. All right, let's think about this for a moment. Because if there are a lot of people, and you know, obviously that's a relative term, but if there are a lot of people that think this, you know good and well it's just a matter of time before, literally, like I mentioned, any church that teaches those things is going to be accused of preaching and teaching works. And they carry this this whole mentality further, and they say it's not about works, it's about grace. And that you have to put your faith in God and trust Him for His grace. Everything that He gives us, it's out of His grace and so forth. Well, I understand that. And they say, but if you teach the other, what you're teaching is works instead of grace. Okay? Now, I'm not making this up. And I'm very close to giving you word-for-word quotes of some of the things that are said. How about if we get in the Word and take a look? Why not? Let's look at this. Is it works or is it grace? When we teach these things, are we teaching works? Well, first off, let's start with the whole born-again experience. We know that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we get born again. But now let's consider what happens the moment that we're born again. Well, we know that we receive the nature of God and so on and so forth. But let's look at it a little bit deeper than that. Start in Colossians chapter 1. And we're not going to go extensively into everything that happens when you get born again. We're just going to look at a few things to get some ideas. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, there are two things here I'd like to point out. In verse 12, when we get born again, that qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Saints in light just means body of Christ or Christians, okay? And then it says in verse 13 that we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Call it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, you know, whatever. So we're seeing two things here. We have an inheritance and we have a kingdom. All right? We're a part of a kingdom. Now, this is something that was made available to us the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So therefore, here we have kingdom existence, kingdom residency, and an inheritance. And did we earn it? No. We put our faith in Jesus Christ to become born again, and God gave it to us. There it is, right there, the inheritance. Now you're qualified to partake of this inheritance, and you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. All right, let's go further with it. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and verses 16 and 17. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, born-again spirit, that we are the children of God, and, if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. All right, what are we seeing here? Like, what we're seeing is that the moment we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is doing everything He can to confirm to us that we are the children of God. So now we see that not only are we born again, or we become Christians, but we also are seeing that we have become the child of God. We are His child, His children. Meaning the only way that you can become a child of God is if you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's when you become God's child. This is the only way. But also, we are an heir of God. But he clarifies this when he says we are joint heirs with Christ. Now what that is telling us is that everything we can imagine that Jesus, Son of God, inherited from Father God, we also have that same inheritance. No matter what it would be, we have inherited that. We are a joint heir. Now, this phrase, joint heir, means heir of equal inheritance. Put another way, it means Jesus did not inherit anything that has not been given to us. So, if we look at Jesus and we say, boy, I tell you what, Jesus, man, he's got it made. I wish I could have some of what he's got. And God says, well, you need to get in my word and find out that the moment you accepted my Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, I made you an heir of equal inheritance. Now, this is my decision and I did this for you. So therefore, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Looking at it another place, Galatians chapter 4. See, this put a little bit differently. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we have become God's children. Literally, we have become His offspring from a spiritual perspective. And we've talked about this in the past. Now, let me just kind of clue you in. There are going to be a lot of things I talk about here in this particular message that we've covered extensively in the past. And in some cases, covered extensively in some teaching series. So I'm not going to reteach an entire series today. But what I am going to say, I may make reference every now and then to a series where if you're really interested and you want more information, more teaching on this in a much deeper capacity, you know, you'll get these teaching series. Well, This whole thing about being a son of God, what it literally means is that spiritually, the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we experienced a spiritual change and transformation on the inside, so that from an eternal perspective, and in the most literal sense, we are now more a child of God than we are a child of our earthly parents. Because the life that was given to us from our earthly father was the life of the sin nature. But through Jesus Christ, that's been removed, and now we have the life of God. We have His spiritual life. Therefore, we are His children in the most literal sense. It's just that we're still in this flesh body. So I have inherited, when I got born again, I did not just have my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. I inherited, if you will, sonship from God. And I now am an heir of God, a son of God. I belong to Him. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 18, it's talking about Jesus. It says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now notice this. It says that through Jesus we have access to God. Okay, we've inherited access to Him. You say, well, okay, but now wait a minute. Just because we got born again didn't mean that we automatically could go to Him. Now think with me for a moment. When the sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament, the people still had a sin nature. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus was offered as our sacrifice. It made it possible for our sins to be washed away. But, and you listen, if you go back and you read, you'll see all this in the New Testament. When Jesus was offered as our sacrifice, it meant that our sins could be washed away. But at the same time, God said, now that your sins are washed away, I will give you access into the Holy of Holies. So not only can you stand in this life purged of the sin nature, but at the same time, you have my invitation to literally come into my presence. As my child, you have inherited this right. I give it to you. You did not earn it through works, but I give it to you. You can come to my presence now. And he says that we can go before the Father. And in verse 19, he says that we're of the household of God. That phrase, of the household of God, literally means that we are a part of God's family. I mean, think of it this way. You know, when you were growing up, on Christmas Day, how many kids in the neighborhood were sitting under your tree opening presents? You, right? Just you and brothers and sisters, if you had any. It was just you, right? You know, Johnny and Susie and Billy and Bobby and Ruthie and all the rest of them down the street, they didn't come in your front door, sit down, and start opening presents. Now, why didn't they? They weren't a part of the household. Can you imagine what your mom and dad would have done if they had walked in the door and started? Can you imagine what you would have done if they had opened and come in to open your presents? You were my friend yesterday. Today you are my enemy. Those are my presents. Get your hands off. Because you're a part of the household, that means you have access to everything that is in the household. You see this? So part of our inheritance is that we have moved in with God, and everything that He has is ours. We've inherited all of it. Look over in. Looking in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over there. Philippians chapter 2. Oh, wait. Let me show you something else here in this. Verse 20. It says, verses 18 and 19, that's who we are. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Look closely at verse 20. And are built upon. Are built upon. Can you see that this represents or indicates the application of a process for growth? not just a state of existence, but it is a process and are built upon. Just like think of a house being built. You can have all the bricks and all the mortar, and you can have all the 2x4s and all the shingles and everything else piled up on the lot. But unless you put forth the effort to construct that house, then all you have is the building material at your disposal, but you don't have the house. You see this? He says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, let's rephrase this and be accurate about it. It is the building material given to you by the apostles and prophets by which, as you apply it, you are built upon the foundation. Meaning the apostles and the prophets have delivered unto us the building material that we take and use and apply to our lives so that we can be built upon the foundation. Well, what's the foundation? Jesus Christ. So you can see here in verse 20, verses 18 and 19 are talking about who we are. Then verse 20 talks about us going from who we become into a greater level of what God desires. You see this? And are built upon. Now look over in Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 9, it's speaking of Jesus. And it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Now look back in Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. So God's exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above all names. Looking at this in more detail, Ephesians chapter 2. Take a look here in verse 4. Now I'll tell you what. Back up to verse 20 of chapter 1. It says here that God raised Jesus. He released a power in Jesus, raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what are we seeing? We're seeing that God has given Jesus the name that is above all name, and he's also taken Jesus and set him at his own right hand. In other words, God has placed Jesus next to himself in a position of authority. Now, if you look in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right, what are we seeing here? But what we're seeing here is that God raised Jesus and set him down at his own right hand. Meaning that he gave Jesus the same kind of position and authority that he has as God. Then, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, not only have our sins been washed away, not only are we born again, but God says, along with this, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and part of this inheritance includes me taking you and putting you right up here on the Jesus seat next to Jesus and me. Trust me, that's one big chair. We are seated with him, meaning that we carry the same authority. We carry whatever you can think of as far as the authority of God and the Father and the authority of Jesus. God says, listen, I placed you right up here with us. You, as my son, you have inherited this same kind of authority. Now, thinking about all of these things. I mean, you know, you can talk about how that, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about how that we've inherited healing. By his stripes you were healed. Jesus talks in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. We've inherited peace, the kind of peace that the world does not understand and that good situations and a good life in this world cannot produce. It is a spiritual level of peace that is impossible to attain to unless you know that peace that comes from God. So we've inherited that kind of peace. A lot we could talk about that. I mean, all of these things. But let's think for a moment. This whole thing about the inheritance, this whole thing about being in the kingdom, this whole thing about, you know, joint heir with Christ, the authority, and so on and so forth, what does that really mean? What does it mean? If I were to ask you right now, your homework assignment, no, your in-class assignment, spend the rest of the class time, the rest of the period, writing what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, to be a child of God, to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ and be seated with Him in the heavenly places. And you have to have a minimum of 8 pages. How many of you could do that? Well, you don't have to raise your hands right now. Now, some of you are thinking, God in heaven, I'm glad this ain't class. You see what I mean? Now I'm speaking generally. In the body of Christ, we don't know. We don't know what that means. We know what the words mean, but we don't know what the message is of all of that stuff we've inherited. Truth of the matter is, most people don't even know what born again means. Now, here's what I'm getting at. All these things that we've inherited, but we don't even know what we've inherited. How do we find out? Somebody says, yeah, but Brother Martin, you're here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you've brought up all this stuff about kingdom and sonship and so on and so forth. But you know, I'd like to draw your attention, please, if you'd read just a little bit further. To verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, Brother Martin, it's grace. We have all these things by grace, not by works. I agree. But let's go back over to Philippians chapter 2. Since you brought this up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now look at this. This whole 12 verse through the 16th, I mean, this is all about doing. Look at it. Work out your salvation. But it's by grace. I know it's by grace, but what does it say right here, Mr. Grace? It says, work out your own salvation. And then down in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Part of me working out my own salvation takes me to the place of being in verse 15, blameless and harmless without rebuke. Or in other words, not qualified for God to look at me and correct me and rebuke me for something that's wrong. And what I'm getting, can you see there's a process in this? He says, it's God that works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but then he tells me to work out my own salvation. Put it another way, I need to work out what God has worked in. You see this? Meaning, there's something I have to do. I've got a responsibility here. It doesn't just happen by grace. Now let me explain this further. Grace made it available. Faith enables us to receive it. So by God's grace, He's made it available. But now listen, it's already available. It's already available. All this, everything we've mentioned and more, it's all available right now. By grace. Put another way, by grace, God has already taken us to the supermarket. to the super Walmart. God has already taken us to the store. By grace, He's taken us. By faith, we empty the shelves. Are you with me? If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to give you a couple of verses here relative to, you know, this grace issue. Just to point something out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." So here we see grace directly tied to, you know, blessings, you know, financial, material blessings and so forth. All right, let me ask you a question. If it's all by grace, when, for crying out loud, does it happen? There's a bunch of you in here, you've been born again for over 20 years, 30 years, longer, and you are still waiting for some of these promises to manifest. Now, you don't have to, you know, bear witness, lift your hand or anything, but you understand what I mean. So if it's all by grace, when does it happen? When does it take place? I mean, I'd like to know. I have an inquiring mind. I want to know, when's it going to happen if it's all by grace? God, what are the standards here? The thing is, this interpretation of grace, what I'm sharing with you right now, this interpretation of grace is really nothing more than people sitting around and waiting for a sovereign move of God when grace has already and sovereignly made it all available. And what they're telling you is, but it's all by grace. Meaning, you know, you just sit around and wait on God and you absorb all of these blessings. Whatever that means. You absorb spiritual maturity. You absorb the promises. Just by sitting around and waiting for God to do something. And the thing is, that can't be so. Because God has already sovereignly said, you are a joint heir. So we already have the inheritance. So it's not a matter of me sitting around and waiting for this, you know, grace energy beam, you know, to, you know, shine in my life and cause something to happen. There's more to this. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now we're seeing a little bit more of the process. It says right here that we have access to grace. Okay, but then how do I access? If everything's by grace, which, I mean, it is, we understand this now. For by grace, God has sovereignly decided to make everything available. So now that everything has been made available to us by His grace, how do I get it? By faith, we access this grace. See that? So that means that if I want whatever it is that is made available to me by grace, I must do something to and with my faith to access that grace, because in doing so, I'll be accessing all of these promises. Now look over in Romans chapter 10. If faith gives me access to the grace, then doesn't it just stand to reason I need to do something to develop my faith? I mean, if I've been sitting around for 15, 20, 25, 30 years waiting for all of these promises that are supposed to be given to me by grace, I need to know, how much longer do I have to wait? And the fact of the matter is, God's saying, well, really, you don't have to wait as long as what you think, because you access this grace by faith. Therefore, if you do something about the faith, you'd be accessing the grace and obtaining what I've promised. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So what do you think I need to do to develop my faith to access the grace? I need to get into the Word, do I not? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now this isn't simply sitting around listening to somebody read it, although you can do that and it helps. But it also includes you putting your eyeballs on the pages. As you are reading, think of it this way. As you are reading, your spiritual ears are hearing, okay? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If I access grace by faith, that means I need to get into the Word to get more faith to come to make it easier for me to access this grace. Look over in Jude. Jude 20. Well, there's only one chapter of Jude. Jude verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All right, now, I need to do something about my faith to cause my faith to work better so that I can access the grace more fully to receive whatever it is God says, my inheritance, my sonship, understand all these, you know, kingdom things and so forth. Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Then he goes on to say that, you know, if you pray in tongues, it's going to build you up on your faith and keep you in the love of God. All right, what have we learned so far? That the work of hearing and reading the Word causes faith to come. You understand? We've also learned that the work of praying in tongues causes me to be built up on my most holy faith, and it keeps me in the love of God, helps to keep me in that love. Now look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. All right? So indirectly, faith helps my, the work of praying in tongues helps my faith to work. Because if the work of praying in tongues helps me get built up on my most holy faith and keeps me in the love of God, and then faith works by love, then praying in tongues ultimately plays a benefit in my faith working. So I need that work of praying in tongues for all of this to happen. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Rephrased correctly, he that prays in tongues edifies himself. And in verse 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. So what do we see here? That the work of praying in tongues edifies me spiritually and enables me to pray directly with my spirit. It bypasses my natural understanding. He says your understanding is unfruitful. It bypasses my natural understanding. It enables me to enter into direct spiritual communication with God. Okay? So I need the work of praying in tongues to see this happen. Now look in verse 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh or prayeth mysteries. Now look back over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, is that when I'm praying in tongues, I'm praying mysteries. What are mysteries? Things I don't know, simply put. In other words, verse 26, when I don't know what to pray for as I ought, it's a mystery to me. You ever felt like, I don't know how to pray about this? Well, that's a mystery to you then, isn't it? So as I perform the work of praying in tongues, I am praying things that I don't know. But I'm doing it in the realm of the Spirit. It's spiritual communication directly with God. And in that language, which goes beyond human comprehension, I am praying a mystery, something that I do not understand. And here he says, that in that time of praying, I am praying the absolute perfect will of God. So many people talk about, well, I just don't know what God's will is. Well, if you don't know what it is, you don't know how to pray about it now, do you? So therefore, the Holy Spirit steps up and he says, look, if you will perform the work of praying in tongues, you will be able to pray exactly the way God desires. You will be able to pray perfectly in communication, spiritual communication with him, and you're going to be praying God's perfect will if you perform the work of praying in tongues. Now look over in Mark chapter 11. Now see, we've got a lot of teaching series on praying in tongues that you can get this. I'm not going to reteach all of this, but you know, if you want more information on it, just write to us or call or something, and we can get these teaching series to you. In Mark 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." All right, now I know this verse has been twisted and perverted into a lot of things, and I'm not going to reteach the whole of it, just sufficient to say that what he's talking about is confessing and speaking in line with God's word and God's will. Not just every whip stitch of what you want. It's confessing God's word and God's will. Okay, so what do we see here? What we're seeing here is that if I perform the work of confessing the word of God, then I will see the blessings, the promises, whatever is contained in the word of God begin to manifest in my life. But I have to perform that particular work. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, talked about when you fast. Now let's look in Isaiah 58, verse 6. God says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward." So what are we seeing in here? We've taught a whole lot on fasting. There's a whole series. You can get a whole lot more detail on this. But basically what this is saying at the end of verse 7, that thou hide not from thine own flesh. It's talking in the New Testament, in Romans, it talks about mortifying the flesh. You're a Christian, but now you need to mortify the flesh. And you need to live according to who you become in Christ. In this passage, very briefly, what we're seeing is that if I perform the work of fasting, it is going to enable me to mortify the flesh, so that all of these things God's talking about in this passage will begin to happen in my life. All right? Now let's look back over in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, begin in verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, very briefly, this is talking about worship. And in verse 19, where he says, "speaking to yourselves," this is you worshiping. This is not a congregational setting per se. Over in Colossians, he talks about speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here he's talking about you and your own personal private worship, you worshiping. And he says, if you do this, it's going to help create an atmosphere wherein it will be easier for you to know and understand the will of God. So if I perform the work of private worship, it's going to create, say it like this, an atmosphere of His presence. And when I'm in His presence that way, it's going to be easier for me to hear Him as He's giving me direction and speaking to me about His will and what He wants me to do. Now again, we have two teaching series on worship. If you want more detail on this to help break these passages down even more, get those teaching series. And it will take it even further. But now here's what I'm getting at. All of these things that I've just shown you, people are calling them works. People say, well, it's a works mentality to teach people to do this stuff. And you've got folks that hear this kind of teaching. And again, this is like a brief overview. We're talking brief overview here on these things. And yet people say, well, what you're doing is you're teaching people that if they will pray in tongues, if they will worship, if they will get into the Word and meditate and confess the Word of God, if they will fast, then that will cause God to bless them and to give them things and to cause, he will release into them spiritual maturity. In other words, again, it's like you're twisting God's arm with your praying in the Spirit, with your confession, with your worship and all this, and that God will give it to you if you do those things. Now listen to the logic behind that. What that says is God has not already made these things available to you. That you have to do those things to get these things. No, that's not true. I do the work of praying in the Spirit. I do the work of getting into the Word. I do the work of confession. I do the work of worship. I do the work of fasting. If you want to call them works, I do those works to deal with me and my flesh and my faith so that I can understand how to access the grace where everything's waiting for me. Amen. It's not a work to get God to do. It's a work to get me into the place where He's already done. That's what this is about. Listen, man's works are all about outward performance. God's, quote, works are all about inward spiritual change and growth and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So yeah, you know, from the perspective of, do you have to do something? Yeah, I have to move my jaws and my tongue. I have to, you know, inhale and exhale when I'm praying in tongues. So I'm working. Okay, if you want to be that literal about it, yeah. But it's a work on the inside of you that's taking place. You're not performing for God to get Him to do something. God's saying, man, it's already there for you. And you access grace by faith to get this stuff. The works of praying and fasting and worshiping the Word don't cause us to earn God's blessings. Instead, they cause us to grow and understand how to receive what God's already made available. I want you to think about this in a natural way, a natural analogy. In the natural world, when a baby's born, that baby is born into the household of the father, right? Now, that baby carries the father's DNA, right? And that baby has a room in that house. Now, a baby may have to share the room with some other, you know, brothers, siblings, sisters, whatever, but the baby has a room under the roof, surrounded by the walls of the house. Now, when that baby is growing and gets to the point to where it can walk. And I don't mean, you know, stagger around like a drunk man. I mean, you know, he can walk. Will mom and dad take step stools and put them up against all the cabinets in the kitchen so Junior can climb up and play with the blender? Boy, go fix me some coffee. Kid can't even pronounce coffee. No. When that kid gets to be 4 years old, dad take him out to the garage and says, my son, that right there is called a lawnmower. That right there is called a gas can. The stuff in the gas can has got to be poured into the lawnmower. And then you got to pull that string right there to get that lawnmower to start. Then you got to push it in the yard to cut the grass. See you in an hour. Little 4-year-old kid can't even reach the handles of the lawnmower. Now, what happens when that kid turns like 12? Is that kid going to learn how to cut the grass? Better. You with me? In other words, in order for, all right, put it, what if the kid likes milkshakes? And mom and dad use the blender and make milkshakes at home. And the kid sees the ice cream and the milk and the, you know, flavors or whatever they do. And, you know, I want to make one. Well, you're kind of small. But as the kid grows, eventually, maybe they hold a kid and say, okay, now push that button right there on the blender. So, bzzz, and the woo-hoo-hoo kid gets all excited because he did something. Well, eventually, the kid's going to grow to the point to where he can take the lid off and he can pour, you know, the milk and the ice cream and the flavor and all that, make his own milkshake, and then clean up after he's done. Can I get a witness? Hallelujah. And then as the kid continues to grow, sooner or later, he's going to start asking things like, can I have the keys and just start the car? Then he's going to ask if he can back it out of the driveway. Then he's going to ask if you can take him to the church parking lot, let him drive in circles. And you know what's coming. Pretty soon it's going to be, I want to get my temps. I want to get my license. Then what's next? I want a car. Right? So Junior's got to grow from diapers to driver's license and responsibility before he ever gets the keys in a car. Amen? Amen? Likewise, in the body of Christ, if you're 30 years old, no, if you've been a Christian for 30 years, but you're still wearing spiritual diapers, God is not going to release unto you a dead raising anointing. You've got to grow spiritually to access everything that God has already made available. There are a lot, listen, I'm telling you right now, it isn't that God doesn't want people to be blessed and he doesn't want them. See, a lot of people, when they talk about growing spiritually, what they're talking about is getting stuff. God wants us to come to the place of understanding what it means to be his son, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. What is our inheritance? That's God is after the development of the character and the maturity of the individual more than he is the outpouring of blessings. Here's what's really interesting. You know, I was thinking about this and you know how in so many of our churches today, what do we want? You know, well, we want to see the power. The power showed up. Were you there last night? Boy, the power showed up. Did you see that? Whoa, the power showed up. Woohoo, the power. Everybody talks about power. You know, we want to go to where there's a power, demonstration of power. Go back and read in the book of Acts. Go back and read. Look for anything that indicates the Christians gathered together for a demonstration of power. What did they do? They came together to fellowship with one another, to worship the Lord, and to be taught the doctrine that God was giving the apostles and prophets. Now, we know for sure demonstrations of power took place. But what I'm getting at is the perspective. And what you see in the book of... Then you went across a Corinthian church. Demonstrations, demonstrations, demonstrations. And Paul says, hold on. Hold on. In fact, here's the thing. If you think that you're just automatically going to have spiritual growth and maturity because you sit in a chair for a couple of hours and just sit there, it's not going to... I'm not saying you can't hear God. But he will speak. I mean, if you on purpose sit down and say, God, here I am to receive from you, there's a good chance you will hear him say something. But when it comes to developing yourself spiritually, the only way that's going to happen is if you work out your own salvation, applying the tools that God has given us, the building materials, to build that spiritual house on the inside. And if you think that that's a works mentality, I'm sorry. I don't mean it to be offensive like that, but it's not a works mentality. It's a relationship mentality to develop the relationship. You know, when I met Kathy... I didn't, you know, just look at her, you know, 15 minutes after we met, say, you know, you're a pretty hot babe. Let's get married. Instead, we had to work on the relationship. And it took some time. And then we got married. Then I got the benefits of marriage. Hallelujah. You understand what I mean? Okay. When I am joined together with Christ, I have access to everything that God has made available. It's all right there now. It's there. Grace has already made it available. I perform the works, quote, of prayer, fasting, worship, the word, to grow spiritually, to understand how to operate the blender and the lawnmower. You know what I mean? To know how to access that grace, to know what to do in that big room of grace, to know how to obtain and receive all of these things that God's made available to me, to grow spiritually. And guys, listen, I got to be honest with you. I have learned over the years that if I am more focused on growing spiritually, that my worry about all the blessings begins to diminish. I stop looking for this great outpouring of overflowing abundance of this, that, and the other. I am more enamored in my relationship with Him and what He is doing in me. And it's a process. The only thing I can tell you is that it is a process, and it does get to that point. Now, here's the thing. If I understand that much at this point, how much more am I going to understand in 6 months? If I continue performing my works. You see what I mean? This is not, look, the grace has made it available, absolutely. Absolutely. But if I sit around for 30 years as a Christian and I still don't know doodly squat about so much of this stuff, it's like, at what point does God sovereignly decide that He's going to just impart that information to me? Why is He letting me sit around stunted in my spiritual growth? God says, I'm not. It's just that you're not working on the relationship to grow spiritually. And when you do, you're going to understand how, by faith, to access this grace wherein you stand to receive a manifestation of the growth, of the maturity, of the conformity to the image of Christ, of anointing, of glory, of blessings, and on it goes. So it's about growth. It's not about works. It's about relationship. It's not about works. And if you're hearing this message and you've misinterpreted a lot that's been taught about prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, and you've begun to consider it to be a works teaching, please, please, understand, it is not a works teaching. It's a relationship teaching. God has given us the tools, the materials necessary. If we apply them, we build a spiritual house. We obtain the blessings. It's not works. It's not works. But it is fun to do. Sometimes. That fasting thing, I don't know about that. Praise God. So don't ever let the devil fool you into thinking this is all about works. It's not. It's about developing a strong, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Amen. See, I'm glad I know this. I'm glad I know about prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Even though I could do all of it more, especially that fasting part. But I'm glad I know it. Because some of you can relate to this, in that for years I sat around as a Christian wondering, what's it going to take? And when is God going to move? And when will this? And when will that? I was waiting for that sovereign grace move. Then I found out, no, you need to do these things so that you can grow into greater levels of the grace that's already been released and all these other things. So once I found that out, I realized, well, for crying out loud, this ain't so bad after all. I just do this. I mean, I sit down with my wife and talk with her. We'll go out to dinner. We'll do this. We'll do that. In other words, I interact with her. And I don't call it works. It's relationship. So how in the world can I call prayer, fasting, worship, and the word works? I'm just having a relationship with my Savior.